I invite you to go ahead and take your Bibles and open up to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The title of this morning's sermon is The Origin of the Gospel of Grace. Really, this section of this epistle is all about the source of the gospel. And we're going to dive into that this morning. We've really been looking at, for the last number of weeks, the problem that was taking place in the Galatian churches. They were, of course, in the process of deserting the God of the gospel. And they were deserting him for a different gospel, which Paul made very clear is really not another. Judaizers had gone into those churches in that region, and they were preaching Jesus plus circumcision. They were claiming that to be saved, one needed to believe in Jesus, yes, but also keep the Old Testament law. And what they were doing was ultimately challenging Paul and challenging his gospel. They were saying that, number one, he's not an apostle, a true apostle. He's not one of the 12. And secondly, they were charging that his salvation, his gospel, that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a sham. It's not the gospel that those in Jerusalem preach. So ultimately, they were attacking the gospel of grace. And we've been really relating the situation in the Galatian region to our own lives. And while we've conceded that we aren't likely to fall for a gospel of Jesus plus circumcision, we've noted that this epistle reveals a tendency in the believer to gravitate toward law and away from grace. Of course, that's the application of this epistle to our lives. That's the applicational thrust for us. Though we begin by grace, something in us wants to revert back to the mentality of living by law. We can actually fall into the habit of living as if we're still trying to earn everything we already have in Christ. We can actually fall into the pattern of living as if God's love for us is somehow dependent on our performance. Really, in short, we can live as if the gospel is Jesus plus adherence to the law. And of course, the great irony as we've looked at this is that living that way only aggravates the problem. Because to live the Christian life, we are entirely dependent upon the grace of God, His enabling grace. But when we go ahead and treat God as though He must be appeased by our performance in the Christian life, we actually drift away from that enabling grace. Whether we realize it or not, we begin to rely on our own strength. We begin to constantly evaluate our performance. When we're performing well, we feel good. When we're performing poorly, we feel bad. And of course, when you step onto that hamster wheel, inevitably you fall into the trap of thinking that God loves you more when you're performing well. And the reality is that performing well in your own strength is not only very, very difficult, it's impossible to sustain. So when you get onto that hamster wheel, it ultimately becomes a hamster wheel of despair. The truth is that the Christian life can only be lived in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every single believer. And He has not only sealed you for the day of redemption, He empowers you to live the Christian life that God has called you to. That's why Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In other words, walk by the Spirit and you'll walk in obedience. You say, well, how do you walk by the Spirit? We're going to look at that, but it's by actively depending upon His power. God's enabling grace comes to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no room for self-dependence. There's no room for depending upon law. This is going to require that you depend on the power of the Spirit of God within you. You say, well, how does one depend on the power of the Holy Spirit? By believing and prayerfully appropriating the truths of Scripture. Truths concerning your identity in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. You have a new heart. If you're in Christ, then God has removed that heart of stone and has replaced it with a heart of flesh that now beats for Him. If you're in Christ, then you are clothed in His righteousness. That means that when God sees you, He sees the righteousness of Christ. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world, in love predestined to adoption into His family, having access to the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. You have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, granted everything pertaining to life and godliness, united to Christ, forgiven your sin, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Those are all truths that speak to who you are in Christ, and it all speaks to grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor from God. And so it's really living in the light of the grace of God as revealed in Scripture. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit, to faithfully appropriate the truths of Scripture. I mean, just consider Ephesians for a moment. The first three chapters in Ephesians are doctrine. It's laying out who you are in Christ. Then chapters 4-6 give you application, how we're to live in Christ. There's an order here. The Holy Spirit doesn't instruct us in how to live until we first know who we are. And by virtue of who we are in Christ, we now know that we have all of the resources to now live the way we're called to live. You see, our tendency is to try and live out the application in chapters 4-6 without ever paying proper attention to the doctrine which undergirds it. And sometimes we altogether fail to identify the connection between the two. I mean, you can go back to Colossians 3. Before Paul gives any imperatives on what to do with the flesh and putting to death the members of your earthly body, he says, set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. It all begins with setting your mind on the things above, on the truths of Scripture, because that's where you are pointed to in God's Word, where you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And really, we're going to see the same thing here in Galatians. As Paul moves from a defense of the true gospel, he then transitions into how to live in light of that gospel. And so we're going to see the same thing. There's a relationship. There's an order to things. Now, if you're going to undermine Paul's gospel, then you have to undermine his authority to speak on behalf of God. If you're going to say that Paul's gospel is false, that it's not the true gospel, then you're going to have to undermine his apostolic authority. You've got to undermine his credibility. And that's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. And we can kind of piece together from this epistle what their prosecution of Paul was. Firstly, they must have been saying that Paul's apostleship originated with man. You can see that just in the way the first verse begins of this epistle. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. They must have been saying that Paul's apostleship did not originate with Christ. That even comes out in the two verses we'll look at in a moment, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. They must have been claiming that Paul's gospel didn't come from Christ, that it came from someone else. They must have been saying that he's not one of the original 12, that he's not a true apostle, that he wasn't commissioned by Christ, and therefore his gospel lacks authority. They must have also been saying that he was nothing more than a man pleaser. Look at verse 10. We looked at it last time. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. They must have been charging Paul with tailoring his message to his audience. They must have been claiming that he was proclaiming one gospel to the Jews and another gospel to the Gentiles. And really, verse 8 puts that to rest. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. In other words, there is only one gospel, and the consequences for preaching a different gospel is a divine curse. And thirdly, they must have been claiming that Paul's message differed from those in Jerusalem because Paul had to defend that James, Peter, and John gave he and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Look at chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they were pinning Paul against the 12. And they must have been claiming that their gospel came with the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem. The Judaizers were saying that Paul's apostle lacks the authority of the 12, that it's not the gospel the 12 are proclaiming. So these Judaizers were going in there and claiming that their gospel was the gospel of the 12, that it came with authority and that Paul's didn't. And so really you can see that they're employing a three-pronged attack. Firstly, they were attacking Paul's authority as an apostle. They were making him out to be a second-rate apostle. As Ryken says, they claimed that he was a second-rate apostle with a second-hand gospel. Secondly, they were attacking his gospel of grace plus nothing and claiming that circumcision and adherence to the law were requirements for salvation. And thirdly, as we'll see, they were claiming that one's relationship with God must be maintained by keeping the Old Testament law with all of its ceremonies and regulations. Really, each is an outright attack on the truth. Paul is a true apostle. The gospel is grace plus nothing, and one's relationship with God is to be lived by the Spirit. And so Paul is going to go to war with all three of these errors. And he begins with an autobiographical defense of both his apostolic authority and the source or origin of his gospel, which really makes sense. If you're going to believe what Paul says, you're going to have to believe that when he speaks on behalf of God. And that's exactly what the Judaizers had attacked. And so Paul has to go ahead and defend his right to speak on behalf of God as an apostle who had been commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. And what's amazing is that Paul's apostolic authority is always under attack in the New Testament. You consider that in contrast with the 12. You never see James or John or Peter ever having to defend their authority as apostles. But Peter or Paul always was being challenged and his authority being challenged and his apostolic authority and right being challenged. And so Paul was constantly having to defend his apostolic authority because ultimately Judaizers would dog his tracks all over the place, go into every church that he was in and distort the gospel. But it's important to note that when Paul did defend his authority, it wasn't a power trip. It wasn't for his own advantage. He was defending his authority as an apostle for the sake of the truth and for the sake of the church. Really, Paul's apostolic authority and the truth were inseparable. And if false teachers could undermine his authority as a spokesman for God, then they could also undermine his message. And that would have been hugely detrimental to the Gentile believers. If Paul's apostolic authority could be undermined, then his authority would be set aside and his gospel be brought into disrepute. And so really, Paul's defense of his ministry was anything but self-serving. And his apostleship didn't come without cost, as you know. Even look at Galatians 17 for a moment. He appeals to those who are troubling him and says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Paul had suffered greatly for this gospel. In fact, he was almost stoned to death in Lystra, which would have been one of the Galatian churches in the Galatian region. And then, of course, you know the list from 2 Corinthians 11. Imprisonments, beaten times without number, scourged 5 times, 3 times beaten with rods, not to mention shipwrecks and a variety of other dangers. Paul's apostleship was no walk in the park. But he has to defend it for the sake of the truth and for the sake of the Galatian churches. And what we have in this section is a powerful and infallible defense of the truth of the gospel. Not just for those to whom Paul was writing, but for us. The testimony of Paul's life pre-conversion, his conversion, and post-conversion are a powerful apologetic for the truth of the gospel. And since it's recorded in Scripture, it's infallible. It's infallible proof of the truth of the gospel. So really, when we come to this section that we're going to look at this morning, we come to a section that is here to fortify our own confidence in the truth of the gospel. In fact, I think this section is a wonderful evangelistic, apologetic passage for those who don't know Christ of the truth of the gospel. Because how can you account for the radical change in Paul apart from the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ? It can't be done. It can't be done. And so in verses 11 through 24, Paul gives us an infallible declaration of the source of his gospel and then substantiates that claim with evidence from his pre-conversion, conversion, and post-conversion life. Now I want to read the text, so look at verse 11 with me, and we'll read all the way through to verse 24. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." And so Paul is laying out here a defense of the source of his gospel, firstly by giving the source and then substantiating that claim. So we're going to look at it in that sense. We're going to look at the source of Paul's gospel in verses 11 and 12. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Now, of course, Paul is here responding to the accusation that he's a man-pleaser. Yet we already know back in verse 10, Paul said, on the contrary, I am a slave of Christ. Being a slave of Christ and being a man-pleaser are incompatible. Inevitably, if you are endeavoring to be a pleaser of Christ, you are going to come into conflict with man. And furthermore, to have a man-pleasing gospel, one would have to have a gospel according to man, after the manner of man. A gospel that is according to man's nature, something that appeals to his pride. But Paul didn't preach a man-pleasing gospel. The gospel Paul preached doesn't appeal in any way to the pride of man. You can make no contribution to your salvation in Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel calls for a recognition of your complete inadequacy before God. It calls one to recognize that their situation before God is so dire that all they can do is cast themselves on the mercy of God in Christ. It's anything but a man-pleasing gospel. A man-pleasing gospel says you're basically good, that you can please God through ceremonies and rituals, that you're not really that bad, you just need to believe in Jesus and make up the rest by keeping the law. That's a message that panders to man's pride. That's a message that says that salvation is something that can be achieved. The gospel Paul preached attacks the pride of man. It's not a message about what man can do. It's a message about what God has already done in Christ. It's a message that says you can't do anything but turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And so Paul makes it very clear. The source of his gospel isn't man. He says, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Then in verse 12, he says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, the gospel that Paul preached was no secondhand gospel. It was revealed to him by God through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It wasn't some sort of tradition that was passed down to him. It wasn't some sort of tradition that some other man gave to him. It wasn't something that he had been taught by a human teacher. The source of the gospel Paul preached is Jesus himself. Of course, Acts 9 records Paul on his way to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to what? To persecute Christians. He was on his way there to find all those who were followers of Christ in order to bind them and to bring them back to Jerusalem. He even had the permission of the high priest to seize all who were the disciples of the Lord and bring them back to Jerusalem. Letters were even in his hand written to synagogues giving permission that he bring them back bound to Jerusalem. And on his way there, on the Damascus road, suddenly a light from heaven flashed before him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what do you think Paul said? He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. In that moment, Paul came to realize that he was persecuting Jesus, and that Jesus had risen from the dead. And really, in Acts 26, 16 through 18, you see the words that Jesus spoke to Paul in that moment. He gave Paul very clear directions and told him exactly what it was that he was supposed to do. In Acts 26, verse 16, just after Paul had said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This is Paul's rendition of what had happened as he relays what took place back in Acts 9. Verse 16 says, but get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." That was the purpose for which Jesus had come to Paul, to appoint him as a preacher to the Gentiles. And so Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. It was on the Damascus Road, on his way to persecute Christians, that Paul had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. And it was through that encounter that Paul received the very gospel that he preached. Look, it wasn't that Paul didn't know about the proclamation of the crucifixion. It wasn't that he hadn't heard about the fact that Jesus had been crucified. He knew that all too well. He had even heard about the claim of the resurrection. The issue was that for Paul, the crucifixion of Jesus meant he couldn't have been Messiah. There was absolutely no way that the Messiah would be crucified. And so he believed the resurrection was a farce, a sham, and a charade. But when he saw the glorified Christ on that road, God opened his eyes to understand and believe the gospel. And Ryken says it well when he says this: what was unveiled for him in that moment was the essence of the gospel. To see the glorious Christ was to know the reality of his cross and empty tomb. It was by virtue of his obedience and going to the cross that God gave him a name which is above every name. And so Paul makes it very clear that his gospel did not come from man. He wasn't taught it. It wasn't some sort of tradition that was passed down to him. It had come to him directly through Christ. Now, it's one thing to claim to have been given special revelation. It's easy enough to claim that the source of your revelation is God. It's quite another to prove it, right? And so Paul substantiates his claim with irrefutable evidence in verses 13 through 24. Firstly, notice the evidence from his pre-conversion. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism." They had heard. They knew about Paul's former manner of life. They knew all about his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. They knew all that. They knew about Paul's credentials. And they even knew how he had persecuted the church. Look at the rest of the verse. "How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Paul hated Christians. He was trying to destroy the church of God. Acts 7 actually records Paul standing by and giving hearty approval while Stephen was being stoned to death. Paul delighted in the death of Christians. He was on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. He hated the gospel. He saw the Christian faith as a threat to the centrality of the law, a threat to Israel's religion, Judaism. He hated Jesus. He hated those who loved him. And he was doing everything he possibly could to destroy the church. And while he was doing that believing that he was actually doing the work of God. That he was actually fulfilling God's work. That God said the same thing that Paul said about the church. And so they knew. They knew his former life. They knew his former credentials. They knew how committed he was to Judaism. They knew that he had persecuted the church of God. They knew, verse 14, that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries among his countrymen, being more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. Paul in Judaism was an up-and-comer. He was a rising star. He was climbing the ladder of Judaism, advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. And he was exceedingly zealous for his ancestral traditions, not the Old Testament, but the tradition of the elders, all those stipulations and traditions that work to function as a fence around the law. He was zealous for that. And so when you look at Paul's life pre-conversion, there's absolutely no way to account for the change in him apart from divine revelation. He was on his way to persecute Christians. He wanted them dead. And when you consider the fact that Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord just a few verses before Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, and that he was on his way to persecute believers, there's absolutely no way to account for his transformation except that it came through a God-given revelation of Jesus Christ. Any sort of human proclamation of that message resulted in persecution of the one who brought it. And so Paul was one who wanted the church done away with. He wanted it gone. He wanted it dead. And so when you consider Paul's former life, when you consider his pre-conversion, it's obvious that what had come to him could have come to him in no other way than if it were something that had come to him directly from Jesus Christ himself. And so there's evidence from his pre-conversion life, but there's also evidence from his conversion. Look at verse 15. But when God, that's where it all begins, right? It doesn't say when I came to my senses. It doesn't say when God showed me that I had a choice. Really, it says, but when God was pleased. When God was pleased. I mean, Paul's conversion is all about God's purpose, God's plan, God's good pleasure. Ephesians 1:5 says this, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Literally, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, literally good pleasure, which he had purposed in him. When God acts in a saving way, it's according to his good pleasure. So Paul says, but when God was pleased, notice, who set me apart even from my mother's womb. You say, well, wait a minute. If God set Paul apart from his mother's womb, then God was overriding Paul's free will. It means God didn't give Paul a choice. Look, Paul's will wasn't free. He was enslaved to sin. He was so enslaved that he believed killing Christians was an expression of zeal for God. He was not only enslaved to sin, he was utterly ignorant of the truth. That's why he said this in 1 Timothy 1:12 and 13, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He was enslaved to sin and he was ignorant of the truth. He thought he was defending the truth, and yet in his ignorance he was blaspheming, persecuting, and being a violent aggressor of it. You say, well, is there another example of this? Do we have any other examples of this in Scripture where God would choose someone and set them apart from the mother's womb? Yeah, we do. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. Listen to the words of the Lord to Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to me, that is Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So even before Jeremiah had been formed in the womb, God knew him and had appointed him to be a prophet to the nations. You say, okay, fine. Well, you've got another example of that? Yes, I do. In Luke 1, 15 to 17, John the Baptist. This is the prophecy to his father before his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. By the way, this is before his conception. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. I mean, not only had John the Baptist been set apart from before his mother's womb, but the Holy Spirit filled him while in his mother's womb. You say, well, maybe God just does that with the prophets then. I say, well, that's right. Because the rest of us are chosen before the foundation of the world. Just kidding. Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Paul were chosen then too. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Paul had been chosen, elected, set apart from before the foundation of the world to be the man who he was, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so it began with sovereign election. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, Romans 8:29. And after being predestined, Romans 8:30 indicates that then comes the effectual call. And these whom he predestined, he also called. Look at the next part of verse 15. And called me through his grace. Paul didn't volunteer. He wasn't saying, pick me, pick me. He was summoned effectually by the grace of God into service. That means that the grace of God entered Paul and so worked upon his will that serving God was the only thing he wanted to do. You say, well, couldn't Paul have resisted that grace? No. He had been set apart from his mother's womb and he had been set apart for a particular and specific task. Look at verse 16. To reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see, it pleased God to reveal his son in Paul for the purpose of him being the apostle to the Gentiles. After Paul had arrived in Damascus, our Lord appeared to a man named Ananias. And our Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Now, if you're Ananias, you're going, no way. I know who Paul is. I'm not going to see Paul. He's killing Christians. He's persecuting Christians. No way I'm going. He said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But our Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I mean, he was set apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles, that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. And so Paul's claim concerning the source of his gospel is further substantiated by his conversion. The way God met him in Christ on the Damascus Road and called him into service. His conversion came through nothing less than a God-given revelation of the resurrected Christ. Now, if Paul had had any doubt about this revelation, or had he had any question about its legitimacy, then surely he would have gone and consulted the 12, right? I mean, if he was fuzzy at all on the meaning of all that had happened, then surely he would have sought out the other apostles. Well, this is where we see evidence in his post-conversion life. Look at the rest of verse 16. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Look, after Paul had been revealed the gospel by Jesus Christ, he didn't feel it was necessary to go and compare notes with anybody. He was pretty sure that the content of the message that was given to him was the truth. He didn't feel the need to go and speak with the apostles. He needed no confirmation. Again, since he'd received it right from Christ, there was no need for it. Instead, he went away to Arabia and then later returned again to Damascus. And it's not as if Paul waited to start preaching. He didn't wait to hear from the apostles before he began proclaiming the gospel. He began proclaiming it immediately. Acts 9:20 indicates that he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues at Damascus. And Acts 9:21 says this, all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And he would come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. They were astonished. The very one who was supposedly in Damascus to persecute Christians was now preaching the very faith that he once tried to destroy. And Acts 9:22 says this, Paul kept on increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so Paul didn't waste any time. He didn't wait to check and make sure that the gospel he had received was the true and right gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:32 and 33 even gives evidence that Paul was preaching in Arabia as well. And Arabia there refers to Arabia of the Nabataean kingdom. In Paul's day, the king of that region was King Aretas. In 2 Corinthians 11:32 and 33 says this, listen, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. So the very fact that King Aretas of Arabia had sent an ethnarch to capture Paul likely meant that Paul was proclaiming the gospel in Arabia as well. And so Paul didn't waste any time. He wasn't doubtful about the message that he preached. He didn't consult with flesh and blood, nor did he seek out other apostles. He immediately began to herald the gospel that had been given to him by Christ. Then look at verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Cephas is Peter in Aramaic. And this really coincides with Acts 9:26 and 27, which says this, when he came to Jerusalem, this is Paul, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. They were thinking Paul was faking it. That he was going to use this as an alibi to get near the disciples so he could bring them back to Jerusalem and persecute them. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And so Luke records him being brought to the apostles, plural, and we know from Paul's account in Galatians that it wasn't all of the apostles who were present, just Peter and James, the Lord's brother, as we'll see in a moment. And so this visit was 3 years after his conversion, and the purpose of the visit was simply to get to know Peter. He wanted to become acquainted with him. I mean, no doubt they spent those 15 days talking about the things of the Lord. They weren't talking about the weather, to be sure. But Paul wasn't there to be instructed in the gospel. He wasn't there out of any concern about the message that he preached. He was simply there to become acquainted with the apostle to the Jews. You say, well, why does he mention that the visit lasted 15 days? Probably to point out how short the visit actually was. This was no seminary training. You can't do seminary in 15 days. This was fellowship. Verse 19, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I mean, Thomas Schreiner captures the thrust of Paul's argument so well. He says this, quote, not only did he not see Peter for 3 years and spend only 15 days with him, but he did not see the remaining apostles at all. So any claim that he had gotten his gospel from the apostles was false. Paul had had no contact, next to no contact, with the 12. And then comes this statement in verse 20. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. That is a strong oath. Really, I assure you before God is literally behold before God. And the fact that Paul used such a strong oath at this point means that whatever was going on, whatever the accusations were, whatever the prosecution was, that it was important that they understand that the information that Paul was giving to them was true. Vitally important to countering the allegations of the Judaizers. They must have been saying, he got his message from the apostles. He's a second-rate apostle. His gospel is second hand. And then they may have been contending that he was changing his gospel, that the gospel that had originally been given to him by the 12, he had changed it and tailored it in order to please the Gentiles. Paul says, no, no, no. Before God, I am not lying. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. These are Roman provinces, well away from Judea and Jerusalem. Verse 22, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, meaning he hadn't spent very much time there, so they didn't even know what he looked like. They'd only heard about him. And what were they hearing? Verse 23, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. They had never seen Paul. All they knew was that he was now preaching Christ. He was now preaching the true gospel. And they were glorifying God because of me, verse 24. I mean, look, if someone came into our church and began persecuting Christians and even stood by and watched any one of us die, and that person then on the following week was here proclaiming Christ, we would be glorifying God, would we not? That is a massive and radical and total transformation. And really, confirmation that Paul was in fact preaching the true gospel. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been glorifying God. And so when you look at Paul's life, when you look at the source of his gospel, that it came directly from Christ, and you look at how the evidence of his life points to that, there is absolutely no way to deny the fact that the gospel was revealed to him by the resurrected Jesus. His pre-conversion life testifies to it, his conversion testifies to it, and his post-conversion testifies to it. And really, that gives us massive confidence as it relates to the truth of the gospel. The gospel that we preach is the gospel that Paul got from Jesus himself. We are preaching the only gospel. That a man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's true, Paul will submit his gospel to them. We'll see that next time. But when he does submit it to them, what do? They extend to him the right hand of fellowship and confirm that all along he had been preaching the gospel that Jesus, number one, gave to him, and number two, that is the true gospel, the same gospel the 12 were preaching. And so really, this gives us massive confidence in the truth of the gospel. No one can come in and claim that they've got the corner on the truth and that they've got some new gospel and somehow God has shed some new light and how there's now new revelation that will assist us in understanding the revelation that God has already given. I don't think so. And then more importantly, we see the transforming power of the gospel. When you look at Paul's life, he hated Christians, wanted them dead, stood by while one was being stoned to death. He was the coat check at that event. And all of a sudden, he meets Christ, glorified before him in his presence, recognizes the cross and the resurrection are true, and then is transformed on the inside to begin serving Christ in the preaching of the very message that he was trying to destroy. That is a massive, radical, stopping on a dime transformation. And so we have awesome confidence in the gospel, awesome confidence in the fact that it came directly from Jesus, and awesome confidence in its transforming power. I guess the question is, have you been transformed by it? Have you been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you come to Christ by faith? Have you turned from your sin? Have you recognized that Jesus is alive, that his word is true, that there is judgment coming, that Christ is coming back? There is grace to be had at Christ, just like Paul saw Christ in all his glory and believed in him. By faith in him, by coming to him, you can be saved, cleansed, and washed of your sin, all by faith. And then he will put his Spirit in you, and he will empower you, and he will begin transforming you into his very likeness, and you will begin living a life of joy and a life that glorifies God. This is the transforming power of the gospel. It transformed my life. Did it transform yours? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Oh, how we need help to recognize that this passage of Scripture lays out for us an infallible defense of the truth of the gospel, that it came directly from Christ. Lord, may we believe it, may we seize it, may we cling to it, may we treasure it deep within our heart and have full confidence in the message of the gospel. May we not waver, may we not question, may we not doubt, but may we stand firm knowing that this gospel which we have believed in, this gospel which we have preached, and this gospel which has transformed us is the very gospel that came from Jesus Christ to the 12 and to Paul. Let it go forth, let it convict, let it transform. In Jesus' name, amen.